Yep, we're off once again. Right, brethren, good morning, good afternoon, and good evening, and greetings if you've joined us on the internet. We're continuing with our Bible study on the book of Romans. I'm very hopeful today of concluding chapter 13 and all of chapter 14, in which case next week might see us doing the final two chapters. That's the theory. Just for a start, though, I just thought a curiosity item. I was on the Worldwide Church of God website for the UK last night and followed a link through to their Pasadena sort of website and discovered the following little article on Christmas. And I just want to read a couple of paragraphs from it, just as an illustration of what can happen if we don't hold fast to what is true, because this is an article written by a man who used to quite enjoy his writing, Paul Kroll. I think he used to collaborate with Mr. Ted Armstrong, writing articles about creation and evolution years and years ago. Anyway, he writes, Christmas past and present in the church. Excuse me. He says, first of all, the Advent Christmas season is almost upon us, that joyful time of year when we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, quite amazing. He carries on, here is a fascinating story, which we begin with a surprising observation. Neither Jesus nor the apostles commanded or even suggested that the church should have a Christmas festival, and no evidence of such a celebration is in the New Testament. Well, that's not a bad start, is it? Jesus didn't command it, and the church never kept it. It doesn't exist in the Bible. Then he gives you several pages of history and so on and so forth, and he ends up saying, may you have a blessed and joyous Christmas! Exclamation mark. So it's sad to see, in a sense, a repository of God's truth for so many decades has now become just what, it's not a splinter really of Babylon Mystery the Great. Really quite surprising. But hopefully you and I are holding fast to what is true and seeking for God to continue to educate us and give us a deeper understanding of what the Word of God really says. So today let's pick up on the book of Romans. We got as far last week as Romans chapter 13, and I think we'd read verses 1 through 5, so just a quick resume of where we finished off. We had read in Romans 12, verse 18, if we turn there, Romans 12, verse 18, where Paul had written, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And starting with Romans 12, Paul has turned his attention to some practical guidelines for living. He's told us we're not to be conformed to this world's society. We are to be completely transformed, like a metamorphosis, like a caterpillar would turn into a butterfly. You and I are to be renewed in our thinking and to acquire more and more of the mind of Jesus Christ. And as far as you and I can, we should try to get on with other people. And that includes, equally, trying to get on as far as we can with society and with our governments. Now, we saw last week governments come in all shapes and sizes, like Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Saddam Hussein, Idi Amin, so on and so forth. But as far as you and I can, we should not seek to provoke our governments. We should not seek necessarily to be trying to destabilize them or do a Guy Fawkes and try and blow up our governments. And so we saw in Romans chapter 13 verses 1 to 5 that we should try to live as reasonably good citizens. And we go down as far as verse 5. Therefore, says Paul, you must be subject not only because of wrath, because if you upset the government, it'll come down on you like a ton of bricks, but also for conscience sake. You and I are supposed to be individuals that are law-abiding, decent, hard-working, and it shouldn't be easy for governments to point the finger at us and criticize and condemn us for being mischievous or for being lawbreakers. But at times, we might have to be. Just like Peter And the apostles on one occasion had to say, sorry, we must obey God rather than men. And there may be occasions in our lives when we have to stand up for what God says, even if that means there are some regrettable consequences in our societies. So moving on now to verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they, the government, are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Now you understand that nobody, I'm aware of at least, likes paying taxes. Taxes are generally speaking something that one would rather not have to deliver to a government, particularly one that you think abuses your money and spends it in all manner of foolishness. And here in the United Kingdom, if you add up all the taxes that we pay, it comes to an excess of 60% of our income. That's a lot of money to give to a government that blows it on all manner of strange conduct, and you think this is just not right. But, you know, as a citizen of the United Kingdom or the United States of America or Australia or Chile or wherever, you and I should do our best to live peaceably in our societies. So, therefore, if we have to pay taxes, pay taxes. We don't like it, we don't want it, and the days will come when a new kingdom will be on the earth, and then we won't have to. But keep your place there and turn to Matthew chapter 22. See an example of Jesus, what he said about taxation. Matthew 22. And beginning in verse 15. And remember that in Jesus' day, the Roman Empire straddled much of the globe. And certainly the land of Palestine was under Roman rule. It was an occupied territory. The Romans wanted to take tax money from all the territories where they ruled. And it was no different where Jesus was. Verse 15, Matthew 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know, should we not pay taxes? After all, the Roman Emperor claims he is God. The Roman Emperor is an arrogant man. The Roman Empire, its soldiers are out there, and occasionally they harass our people and kill them. And surely it would be wrong for us to pay taxes to such a beast. Won't you say so, Jesus? And of course, they weren't really interested in the truth of the matter. They just wanted Jesus to really incriminate himself. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So Jesus was really exceedingly smart and wise and astute and clever and seemed to always be one step ahead of the potty. Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Well, come on then. Whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Well, Caesar's. And he said to them, Okay then. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled, because it was pretty clever, and they left him and went their way. So what belongs to Caesar, which might be tribute or taxation, you better render it. Don't seek to evade it. You might try and minimize it by whatever legal means are available, but what's owed, you owe. And Joel, don't try and evade what is your legal requirement. That's not what a good citizen would do. So back to Romans chapter 13, verse 6. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs, which might be another form of tax, to whom customs are due. Fear, to whom fear. Honor, to whom honour. If we have obligations, says Paul, meet them. That's being a good citizen. In a sense, that's, as we'll see in a few moments, that's showing outgoing concern. Because don't forget, you and I are supposed to walk in love. And that's not a sort of sentimental, mushy type of gooey feeling. Genuine love is an outgoing concern, as Mr. Armstrong, you know, often would describe it, looking out for others' needs. And society has needs. You can look around you and you see a lot of people who've got needs. And therefore it's not inappropriate for those of us who are able to be able to contribute to the upkeep of society. Now we might whinge and complain about some of the money and where it goes, and probably we do, but it says here, render to all their due. If you're obligated to pay taxes or customs or respect or honour, do so. Have that outgoing concern. Meet your obligations. Don't evade them, and don't have these unpaid debts, whether it's to honour somebody, whether it's to respect somebody, whether it's customs or taxes or whatever. If you have an obligation as a Christian, meet it. And that carries on to verse 8, where it says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So Paul's talking here about we have this duty or obligation to love one another. Society, individuals in the church, you and I have an obligation. It's something that we do owe everybody. The New International Version translates this verse as, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. That's a debt in a sense that we can never completely fill, is a debt to love one another. But that particular verse there, verse 8, has got a wee bit of controversy surrounding it, because some people read that as, well, hang on, it says, owe no one anything. Therefore, some people will take this as a command to not have any debt of any sort. And so they will not have a credit card, wouldn't buy a car on credit, wouldn't take out a mortgage to buy a house, and so on. Because they'll take that verse very literally as owe no one anything. And in a sense, that's not a bad principle to follow. I think most of us would rather not owe 90% of our house to a third party, or have another 515 easy payments on our motor car. Most of us would rather not have that scenario, particularly when we hear that interest rates might be going up by 10% or 20% or 100%, thus crippling us. So therefore, you know, common sense and wisdom suggests that being debt-ridden is not a good idea. Hold your place there and let's go back to Proverbs chapter 22 for a moment. Proverbs chapter 22. And we'll just read verse 7. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant or slave to the lender. So therefore, if you and I decide to borrow large chunks of money, in a sense we become a servant or a slave to the lender. And if you've got interest rates compound of 25 and 35% per annum, that can get very painful. And if we default, if we don't meet our legal obligations, we can be tossed out of our home, and our car can be repossessed, and we can end up with nothing. So therefore, ideally, it's not a good idea to go into debt, particularly debt that you cannot possibly sustain. And of course, I think we all know, without belaboring the subject, that in our society today, there is huge amounts of debt, absolutely massive amounts of debt, because really it's human nature, is it not? How much debt are we all in as a society because of just sheer greed? Yeah. It's not that we are perhaps thinking of essentials. Well, you know, I'd like to have a house to live in, and I think looking at my income and so on and so forth, I can take out a loan on a new property and I can easily pay that back over the next 25 to 35 to 40 years and so on and so forth. And I need somewhere to live, and it's as good to do it that way as it is to rent a property. But of course, you know, we tend to go beyond that. And people now owe tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of pounds on TV sets, on holidays, on the carpets, on gardening plants, on a swimming pool, on the private aircraft out of the back garden, and so on. And really, much of the debt that we have today is down to just simple human nature, greed, or a lack of faith. Rather than believing in God to provide for us, we go out and borrow on another 900 easy payments and to 40% a year compound interest. And it doesn't take much before you become a slave to the lender. And the lender has control over you. And if you step out of line, suddenly your home, your car are in severe jeopardy. So I think we can see that it's a good idea to avoid debt, but whether you want to read that verse in Romans 13, turning back there, as saying it's actually sinful to ever borrow, that may be an extreme view to take. On that basis, it would be probably sinful to borrow a book, because it says, owe no one anything. It doesn't just say money. And I know I've loaned a few books out in the past, and haven't seen them ever again. And I'm talking of church members that would borrow a book and promise to return it, and you never see it. You perhaps lend out a CD with some good music, never see it again. There's an old proverb, neither a borrower nor a lender be. And we can see, I think, some sense in that. So this particular verse, I think, largely is talking about you and I. It says in the NIV, that no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. You and I should meet our obligations on time, without complaint, and we should be careful not to greedily enter into obligations that we cannot meet. That's not a good Christian thing, to be bankrupt living under a hedge eating carrots because we just couldn't, you know, meet our obligations. It can happen, of course, and we're probably all at times skated close to the wind, but it's not a good idea. And in a sense, when Paul's saying here we should be good citizens, well, good citizens, you know, are solid. They meet their obligations, they avoid criticism, they live right, they live decently, and they're not the ones that are, generally speaking, being thrown out of their homes, etc. But he carries on, he who loves one another has fulfilled the law for the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And of course it is. If you love your neighbor, you won't steal. If you love your neighbor, you won't commit adultery with his wife or her husband. If you love your neighbor, you won't bear false witness, and so on. So therefore, yes, of course, love is the fulfilling of the law. And Paul's talking here in Romans, 12 and 13 about, being practically good Christians. We live right, we serve well, we're honest, we're hardworking, we meet our obligations, we don't provoke the government, and we show outgoing concern to our neighbors. And do this, verse 11, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. So he's saying, look, you better start living right. This love that is required to fulfill God's law, you can't keep putting it off because the days have moved along. We're very close now to the end. Of course, Paul believed that in his day and age. I think you and I can say we're probably a lot nearer than Paul was. This is certainly our last generation. We haven't got any more to come. And I guess we could apply this to ourselves. It says, verse 11, do this, do what? Well, walk in love, walk in the light, knowing the time, that now it is high time, it's past time, to awake out of sleep. That you and I must be very careful not to slumber and snore our way through the next few years. It says our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Absolutely. It's a little over 40 years since I last heard, or first heard, Mr. Gunnar Armstrong on the World Tomorrow broadcast on, I think it was Radio Luxembourg when I first came across him. But that's a long time ago. And certainly my salvation is nearer than when I first believed, and it must be for you too. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore, because the time is almost up, says Paul, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, meaning let us live decently. Let us be obedient. Let us comply with God's law. Let us walk in love. As in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness. The New American Standard Bible says sexual promiscuity and sensuality, and of course that's the way the world pretty much operates today. It says not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So Paul's just saying, look, people, and we can apply this to ourselves, let's have some urgency here. I've been telling you all about, you know, God's purpose and his righteousness and how you acquire it by faith. God gives you his spirit that leads you forward. You're his begotten sons and daughters. The whole universe is waiting for the days when we are manifested, born again. Let's renew our minds. Let's walk in love. Now he says, look, people, he says, don't keep putting it off. Don't slumber. Don't be in the dark as if it was nighttime. He said, walk decently, walk properly. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, mean learn how Jesus lived, and copy him, follow him. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And really, that's good advice. If you and I have a weakness, we shouldn't really cater to it. Make provision for it. If you've got a weakness for chocolate cake, you think, well, you know, I have a slight tendency to overindulge and have just the odd entire chocolate gâteau myself. It's not a good idea to go cruising down the aisles of Walmart or somewhere close to the chocolate gâteau. That's not a good idea. And then to purchase one and say, well, what I'll do this time is I'll only have a small, tiny piece every second day for a couple of weeks, because it says, don't make provision for the flesh. If you put things out for the flesh that you've got a weakness for, you're providing for the flesh. No surprise if the flesh cries out and you give in and you gobble the entire chocolate gâteau and then go back for a second. That's not good advice. Don't make provision. If you've got an addiction to TV and there's nothing that you prefer more than 8 hours a night of watching TV programs, the last thing you want to do is decide to purchase a 60-inch plasma screen TV with remote control. That's not good advice. You're making provision for your flesh. If you can't control your viewing, maybe it'd be a good idea to sort of take your TV and toss it into the dump. Because that way you're definitely making no provision for the flesh. And it doesn't mean replacing it a week later with a bigger one, with a high definition color. It says here, make no provision for the flesh. Don't, if you've got an appetite for something, no, don't make it easy to fall into, you know, traps. Be careful. And of course, this whole passage is about, you can see there, verses 11, 12, 13, about the urgency. And that's important. You and I need to be alert to the fact that, you know, time is moving on. If we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there are many warnings in the New Testament about God's people losing it at the end because they get sidetracked and they start falling asleep. And the warnings are there because that's a real risk. Now, we can't think that it's everybody else that been referred to, because you and I are God's people and the weaknesses that they've got, we've got. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul writes here, But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, verse 1, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. To the world outside, it happens dramatically, suddenly, and catches them completely by surprise. But verse 4, you, brethren, are not in darkness, or we should say, should not be in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief, you know, surreptitiously by surprise. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. It says watch is be alert. In the New American Standard Bible, you and I should be alert. Be sober. Be watchful. Be vigilant. Verse 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk, are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, these troublesome times, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you and I, it says, should be watchful. We should be sober-minded. We should be alert on the job, not dozing off. Matthew chapter 25, and Jesus gives us a direct warning. Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, and starting in verse 1, Matthew 25, verse 1, and this is in red letters, so Jesus is explaining, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept, all of them slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. So here's all 10 of them, and really they're pretty much fast asleep. Not a good idea. We'll drop down to verse 11. So the 5 foolish have now turned up belatedly. Verse 11, afterward the other virgins, the final 5, came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. And Jesus' final comment, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. He says, watch therefore. That means be alert. And don't be asleep. Pay attention. Let's turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. So Paul's been making the point that start living right, people, he says, because the end is nigh, as the old placard might say. But the end is nigh, as it happens. It's certainly very nigh to most of us. Whether we live or die, the end is pretty nigh, and so we can't keep putting off and off and off and waiting for something to happen. The days are here today for us to choose to live right before God. Verse 34 of Luke 21. Jesus talking again, and we have to understand he's not warning just because he thought he's got to fill out the book of Luke somehow. Let me make a few more platitudes that Luke can write down. And this is Jesus' warning because, you know, he has that outgoing concern for us. And he thinks, I'll have to give him yet another warning here because I know it's going to happen. I know that just as you get to the very end, they're going to lose the focus. They're going to doze off. And some are going to end up keeping Christmas again and wishing each other a happy Noel season. Verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with this, with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare, that's like a sudden trap, on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But it shouldn't take us the same way. Watch therefore, the New American Standard Bible says, keep on the alert. So watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So we could keep on going, but I think the point is plain. You and I need to be alert. And that means not really looking at others and saying, you know, so-and-so's not really alert, are they? It's not. We're not called to start criticizing other folk in the church. This is addressed, you know, to you and to me. You and I need to look in the mirror and just say, am I alert? Am I living right? Or am I sort of putting, you know, about 10% effort into this and coasting and thinking that one day in the sweet by and by, when I see these 10 kings arise in Europe, then I'll think about repenting and getting right with God, because that'll be a big mistake. A big mistake. The night is far spent already. The dawn is almost here. So today's the day for you and I to be living right. Okay, back to Romans. I'm picking up in chapter 14. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. So we've got a bit of a debate in chapter 14 about meat eating versus people who are vegetarian. But notice verse 1, Paul says, receive one who is weak in the faith. Right? That means accept. Receive means accept. Willingly, you know, arms out. And not just take him in so you can start lecturing. It says not to disputes over doubtful things. One translation says not to disputes over opinions. Another says not to pass judgment on his scruples. Right? We're talking here about doubtful things. And we'll see in a bit later that some people try to take this in part to apply to the Sabbath. But, you know, the Sabbath is not a doubtful thing. There's no doubtful disputation about the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is one of the big ten, is it not? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, spoken by God in his own voice at Mount Sinai. But there are some things which are matters more of opinion. Those are doubtful. And Paul says, receive one who is weak in the faith in whatever area. And he's got a particular one in mind here. But not to start haranguing and fighting over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Okay, so one person doesn't eat meat. Well, why might that be? Is there a particular reason why somebody in those days might not eat meat? Well, a couple of good reasons, but fill the place there and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There was a particular backdrop, I guess, in those days that might put some people off of meat eating. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And that was really where the meat came from. Because in the days of the Roman Empire, which was a, you know, pagan empire, an awful lot of meat that you would purchase in your local shops would have come from a temple where it would have been sacrificed and slaughtered to a pagan god. There were plenty of, you know, pagan gods in the pagan empire. Jupiter, I guess he was the you know, head of the gods, and there was Neptune and Mars and Minerva and other gods and goddesses like that. And they all had temples, lots of them, and lots of lambs and goats and cows and oxen were dressed up in little fancy outfits and taken off and offered up to these gods and goddesses. And then the meat was available for purchase later. Well, some people are quite squeamish about that, thinking, well, hang on. If this beast has been offered to Jupiter or to Mars, well, hang on. I'm not sure I could eat that because it might be spiritually, like, you know, contaminated. And so they would rather shun all meat. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, concerning things offered to idols. This is what Paul's now getting down to, and he starts to explain, verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other god but one. I mean, we know there is no Neptune or, or Mars or Artemis or whatever. We know that. You know, there's just a statue in a room. There's no real God behind it. We know that. So we're not really particularly fussed, says Paul, verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, says Paul, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Not everybody shares that opinion. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled, because they've got, you know, scruples. But this lamb that I'm eating, it was offered up to Neptune, and you know, it's been sort of blessed by Neptune, who's a false god, and they would get really, you know, anxious, and their conscience, being weak, was defiled. Verse 8, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. You know, food's not the big thing. God's not that concerned, ultimately, by our dietary habits. But he says, verse 9, but beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours to eat, you know, freely and happily, becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. So it's not so much you and your understanding and your freedom. The point is that by you pursuing your freedom to eat the meat wherever it came from, you might actually end up offending seriously, big time, your brother or sister in the faith that really have a problem with this. And you're not showing much love, are you, if you just chomp into this piece of lamb that's got a big sticker on it, said, you know, blessed by Neptune, and you're busy chomping into it and drooling over it. And this person's sort of, you know, white, ashen faced, because, but that lamb was offered to Neptune yesterday afternoon. And they're wrongly concerned, but your freedom to just chomp into it and throw extra pepper on it is actually offending somebody who's a wee bit sensitive. Verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? They'll become copycats. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died, because he's going to sear his conscience trying to copy you. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. You know, you're so bold in your own freedom that you're trampling over the sensitivity of your brothers and sisters. Therefore, says Paul, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll tell you what, he says, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Paul would just shun meat entirely if it offended somebody, because he demonstrated outgoing concern and say, hang on a second, I am an apostle. Let me tell you a thing or two about meat eating, you weak in the faith person, and then give them a strong lecture and condemn them, and they end up, you know, eating food and trembling because this big high-powered apostle shouts at them. Paul says, no. If there's somebody who can't cope with this understanding, I'll tell you what, I will never again eat meat if it offends them. You see, Paul didn't put his appetite and his, if you like, his freedom first. He put his brethren first. Let's go back to Romans 14. It's much the same point being brought out here. Of course, it may not necessarily be today that one's worried about the meat having been offered to idols. It could be they just don't like meat. And that's fine. There are many people today in this world that don't like eating meat for health reasons, for reasons of being squeamish about the way that animals are slaughtered in this day and age. And we've all come across that. Not a big deal, because what Paul says is, it's not an issue. There's not a problem here. Verse 3, he says, let not him who eats meat despise him who does not eat. Don't look down on this person and start waggling your finger at them. Equally, let not him that does not eat meat judge him who does eat, for God has received him. You know, God's received both. And so neither party should be busy whinging, complaining, and shouting abuse at the other. You carnivore, you bloodthirsty person eating all that meat, The other one's saying, you weak in the faith person that won't eat meat, what's the matter with you? It shouldn't be a question of both parties busy shouting abuse at each other. It's not the point. God's received both. You know, I've mentioned before a situation I think was appalling many years back in the Worldwide Church of God, where a young girl was counselling for baptism and she was a vegetarian. I would guess she was about maybe 20, 21, 22, something like that. A nice young woman, understood the Sabbath and the holy days, happily kept them, but she did not like meat eating. Couldn't see a way to do it. And the minister in those days, who's still quite a high up minister in one of the larger Church of God groups, told her point blank, I will not baptize you until I see you eating meat. Which, frankly, I think was appalling. I thought it was appalling then. I think it's appalling today. That's not what we find here in Romans 14. This minister intimidated this young woman and said, unless you eat meat regularly, I will not baptize you. Well, hang on. It says receive one who is weak in the faith. It says don't despise him who does not eat. God has received him. For example, I don't like cheese. It may be illogical, but I don't like cheese. I don't like the smell of cheese, the look of cheese, what little I remember of the taste of cheese, and I would not want to be forced to eat cheese. That's my choice. If somebody doesn't want to eat meat, that's their choice. You can't force them or intimidate them or whatever. It's just not the way that Paul acted. He just said a minute ago, I won't eat meat. If it offends somebody that doesn't like that. Verse 4, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he'll be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand despite your whinging and complaining and criticizing of your brother. And frankly, we're each servants of Almighty God. It's not your place to criticize and condemn another member, and vice versa. Then he moves on to verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. And amazingly, some folk take these two verses right out of context and say, there you are, you haven't got to keep the Sabbath. Because it just, you know, it's up to you what you choose. Whatever you esteem in your mind is fine by God. If you think the Sabbath is important, fine. If you think it's not, fine. If you think Sunday's great, fine. If you don't, fine. Which is complete nonsense. Paul's talking about eating meat. And he says here that some people on a particular day or days refrain from eating meat. And I know that, you know, from my own practice, because growing up as a Catholic, there was one day of the week when you did not eat meat in my day, and that was on Fridays. Fridays were days when meat was forbidden. You were not allowed to eat red meat on Fridays, which was regrettable, because often the alternative was cheese, which meant, you know, no decent lunch for me. The other alternative, of course, was fish, and most Fridays were fish. And Catholics would be familiar with that. But, you know, in fact, in God's eyes, there's no particular day when you should or should not eat meat. I know people find all manner of tricks to get around that, because people do like eating meat in the main. And I know back in medieval England that we used to have beavers, strangely enough, in this country. And there aren't any today. All the beavers have gone. And the reason they've gone is because of... because they've been eaten by Catholics. So the Catholics drove out beavers from Britain. And the reason was because of human nature, of course, but on the basis that the Catholic Church taught that you can't eat meat on Fridays, therefore it was like, but we quite like red meat and meat pies and things. And beavers, hang on a second, beavers have got tails and swim in the water. So really, if you think about it, beavers could be construed as fish. And hence, beavers were deemed by some Catholics at least to be fish, and therefore edible on a Friday. And there aren't any beavers, because that's where they all went. But obviously, it could be fasting. Some people believe some days are the right days for fasting. And Paul says, look, if somebody wants to fast in a particular day or avoid meat in a particular day, let's not argue over it, shall we? That's not a big issue, is it? We don't want to argue about doubtful disputations and people's scruples and opinions. Stop arguing, he says. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, no one dies to himself. You know, your opinions, you know, keep them to yourself and don't keep trying to put them on other people. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, verse 8, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's, and we should live in a way that's pleasing to God. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? This would be the weaker one that doesn't like meat. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you, the stronger one, show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, it's not up to us to start picking faults and accusing each other over minor points. For as is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. You will stand up there and say, well, no, well, this is Jesus, you see, this was it. That person in the church, this is what they did, this is what she did, this is what he did. Each of us shall give account of himself to God. And if any of us, through our understanding and knowledge and arrogance, have trampled over the feelings of our brethren on matters of insignificance, and we've upset them over matters which are frankly just opinions, we may have something to answer for. And Paul's saying here bluntly, don't argue over whether or not somebody's eating meat or cheese or whatever. And verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another any more in this matter, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So he's saying, look, absolutely avoid offending your brother. I know, verse 14, and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, quick explanation there. The word unclean is not really a good translation, because what Paul's talking about really is whether something is ceremonially defiled by, for example, having been offered to an idol. The Greek word, which is translated here as unclean, is a Greek word koinos, K-O-I-N-O-S, koinos. And that means defiled, or unholy, or if you like, ceremonially tainted. And Paul's saying, you know, really, you know, a lamb or an ox or a pigeon that's been, you know, offered up in a pagan temple isn't actually defiled by that process. Nothing is really in that sense defiled, or I think another translation says common. Unclean, you and I tend to think of in terms of things like, you know, pork and the catfish as being unclean, and that jolly well is unclean. If we hold our place here for a moment and turn to Acts chapter 10, we can see the word that genuinely means unclean, and this word here, which means really a common, a koinos. Acts chapter 10. I have read in one of the commentaries that, yep, this proves again that you can eat catfish quite happily, because, you know, Paul says there's nothing unclean. What Paul says is nothing is defiled ceremonially or common. So Acts chapter 10, pick up the story in verse 9. This is Peter having his vision, if you remember. Acts 10, verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. He became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet, bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. So tigers and lions and elephants and hippopotamus and dogs and cats and so on. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "What? Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Two different words. Common is koinos, the word that Paul used over in Romans. Or unclean, another Greek word, akathartos, akathartos. Akathartos. Two different words. One is common, meaning ceremonially defiled, and one means you can't eat it, unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Koinos, defiled. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. So three times this vision repeated itself, and it says, verse 17, "Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant," he's thinking, "What was that all about? This voice from Jesus saying, kill and eat, but there are horrible things there, and I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean in all my life. I've been with Jesus for, you know, 3.5 years, and he never ate anything and never mentioned it to us, and I've never, so what does this mean?" Of course, today's experts will say, "Aha, we can tell you what it means, Peter. It means that lobster is fine. Start tucking into it. And a bit of catfish on the side, delicious. Have a bit of snake while you're at it." Well, Peter's thinking, I wonder what that meant. Of course, we know what it meant because he explains it later, verse 24. The following day, they entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And then verse 28, Peter said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation like you are. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." In no way, shape or form did God suddenly overturn thousands of years of advice and say we can now tuck into a bit of kangaroo. It says here plainly that the lesson was that I must not call any human being, man or woman, common, koinos, or unclean. Okay, back to Romans chapter 14. And it's that word common that Paul's referring to here. So he's not in any way saying suddenly that you can eat, you know, all the catfish you want. A few prawns, a few shrimps, a bit of dog on the side, some hedgehog. That's not what Paul's on about. He's on about, you know, none of the meat that you should be allowed to eat is any way defiled simply because it came via in the local pagan temple. But verse 14 it says, the latter part, "To him who considers anything to be unclean," well, to him it is, because his conscience will be seared. If he thinks there's something wrong with this, I know it's a nice rack of lamb, but it came from Neptune's temple, and that means it's got some sort of Neptune's influence on it. The person who then eats that has actually defiled, strangely enough, their own conscience, because they think this is wrong, and they're doing something they believe is wrong, and that to them becomes wrong. Verse 15, "Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food," your eating, "you are no longer walking in love, are you? It might be okay what you're doing, but because you're doing it in front of your brother and he's sensitive, actually you're no longer showing outgoing concern. You're being downright rude to your brother and trampling over their sensitivities. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things, righteousness and peace and joy, is acceptable to God and approved by men." You know, God's kingdom is not all about what we eat or don't eat. It's about, like it says, righteousness and peace and joy. Verse 19, "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify or build up another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense." All things that God's given us to eat are pure, and of course over in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, it tells us what things we can eat, what things we can't eat, and those are pure. They're not defiled. There's nothing ceremonially wrong about them. If they come via the pagan temple, so what? That's what Paul says, and that's what is true, but he says, if your brother doesn't see that, if your brother is still, in some ways, uneasy about the influence of these pagan gods and goddesses, and somehow thinks that the dinner that's being served up is affected by these pagan gods, don't give offense to your brother. Scrap it. Don't deliberately set out, to offend your brother. In fact, verse 21, Paul says, I'll tell you what, it is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, even, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. So Paul says, I'll tell you what, don't do anything at all if it upsets your brother in this particular area. And yet, I'm thinking of this minister again that I mentioned earlier, he's a big guy as well, well over 6 feet, and I can almost see him to this day, bending over this little tiny girl about 5'2" or 5'3", and telling her bluntly, if you don't eat meat, and if I don't see you eating meat, I will not baptize you. What's he saying? He's saying, even though she's repentant and keeping the Sabbath and wants to go God's way, he's saying, I will not baptize you, you will not receive God's promised Holy Spirit, you will not walk the way of life. If you die soon, you'll be in the lake of fire, all because you won't eat meat. I mean, that's, to me, I don't know where he got it from. It's just, I don't see it here in Paul's writings. Paul says, verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat, and if your brother is upset by alcohol, well, don't even drink wine in his presence, nor do anything at all, by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. And we're talking, of course, of things which are of doubtful disputation. The question of keeping the Sabbath is not doubtful. And the many of God's laws are, black and white, and rather plain. But, where you're getting down to things like opinion, or taste, or activities, things like that, if it causes your brother to stumble, don't do it. How can you walk in love to your brother if you just tread on and trample over their weaknesses? Verse 22, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. But whatever is not from faith, says Paul, is sin. So if you have faith and understand you can eat these things that come out of, pagan temple, fine, great. But that's something that's between you and God. Keep it to yourself. But if anybody has doubt in their mind, it says, verse 23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats. So you have the same meal, a big piece of beefsteak that comes out of, Jupiter's temple. And the one church member knows that there's no such being as Jupiter. It's just some, wooden statue, bit of gold on it. So I can happily chomp into this piece of steak and some French fries and a good time here. But the other brethren across the table, they're not too sure. I mean, who can tell exactly? And maybe there's some strange, influence from, who knows, demons are behind these gods, aren't they? And this person's very uneasy, and they eat into the same piece of beef. And the one has a clear conscience, but the one doesn't. The one is searing their own conscience. And Paul says there, don't do it. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. But the point is that you might lead that person by your example to doing that, and that's where you've got to be careful, because they might think, well, this other brother here is doing it, and he's been around longer than me, and it must be okay, but really in my heart, I don't feel easy, but I'm being pressured by this minister, or these other brethren, or this group, and really, that's wrong. Our conscience is too important to sear over something like that. Coming on to chapter 15, there's no chapter break, obviously, in the original, so it's the same thought that Paul continues here. We then who are strong, and I guess Paul means that he's happy enough to eat beef, whatever it comes from. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. One translation says, we are strong, are obligated. to bear with the scruples or weaknesses of the week, and not to please ourselves. Not a question of, well, I can eat all the beef I want because I know all about it, and why should I go hungry just because of your stupidity, you moron? That's not outgoing concern. Paul says we're strong, and therefore, if necessary, we should actually not eat any meat at all. If it offends somebody, let each of us please his neighbour for his good. So not pleasing ourselves, but pleasing our neighbour for his good, leading to, you know, edification, building up, or strengthening. For even Christ did not please himself, did he? Jesus didn't go out to sort of satisfy his own appetites all the time. He was always keeping one eye out for the brethren, for the needs of the people. How can I best serve the people? How can I comfort them? How can I encourage them? How can I build them up? And not going to say, well, you know, I can do these things because I know they're right. That's just not, it's not walking in love towards other people to insist on doing things our own way if it means offending them. As it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And, you know, Jesus had to carry lots of reproaches about the great God. And you and I, frankly, in our lives, have to carry some reproaches made against us because of our Christian walk. But whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, it's saying in verses 3 and 4 that you and I should have the mind of Christ. You know, verse 3 says that Jesus didn't please himself, and you and I aren't to please ourselves. That's not really what we're called for, to be gluttons and stuff all the beef and lamb down as that we can, and the gallons of wine and all the rest of it, because we know that's okay. It says, no, you know, Jesus didn't set out to please himself, and neither should we. And the Scriptures make that plain. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, it's up to you and me to seek to follow the example of Jesus Christ. Right? He didn't set out to please himself, and neither should we, and the Scriptures should help us in that area, because verse 4 says that whatever is written down in the Scriptures, the Old Testament, is written down for our learning, to teach us, to help us to renew our minds. So if we hold our place there for a moment and turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, our other well-known scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 14. Timothy chapter 3 verse 14, talking about the Scriptures, the ones that Paul was on about there. Now he's writing to young Timothy, giving him essentially the same sort of guidance. But as for you, Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the Scriptures are written to teach us, to educate us. That's why we're studying the book of Romans, because that's Scripture, and it's here to educate us. And Paul was saying to the Romans, you know, the things written beforehand, and particularly thinking there of the Old Testament Scriptures, they will explain to you, you know, how you should live. And part of that is to show us the mind of Jesus Christ. And that mind that Jesus had is not a mind that seeks to go its own way, put itself first, but to love your neighbor as yourself. So back to Romans chapter 15. So we are instructed here to love our neighbor as ourself. Verse 5 again. Now may the God of patience, and it can require patience, of course, if you're dealing with people who are weak in the faith, whatever that might be. You might think, well, you know, fed up with these people. Why don't they see the light? Why can't they wake up? Why can't they be like me? Well, if it takes a long time, so be it. There's no hurry. It says, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. And if you like the example that Jesus set, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So therefore, you know, that's summarizing almost, if you like, chapter 14 all the way down to 15 verse 7 here. Receive one another, just as Christ also received us. It's not a question of receiving to doubtful disputations. You know, once they're in the church, then we'll straighten them out. Well, if it's a question of a law of God and they're living in adultery and so on, yeah, there's a few things we straightened out. But the question of eating meat that may or may not have been sacrificed to an idol, the question of somebody doesn't even like the flavor or the texture of meat for whatever reasons, the question of, you know, anything like that, or somebody that thinks, you know, it's really right and proper to not eat meat on the first day of every month. I mean, we know some folk who fast on the new moons, and every new moon they fast. Now, they've got a couple of scriptures that sort of imply that as they see it, and I don't see that in those particular scriptures, but I'm not going to sort of start a big argument and a wrangle about, you know, you're sinning because you're fasting on the new moons. And equally, hopefully, they're not going to charge me with being sinful and iniquitous because I don't fast on the new moons. That would be a doubtful disputation, arguing over something that, frankly, at the end of the day, isn't really that essential. If they're happy with their views, absolutely fine. I'm happy with my views, absolutely fine. They mustn't judge me, and I can't really criticize and condemn them, because, you know, each of us is responsible to our judge, and Jesus Christ. And so that's something that you and I must be careful not to start pointing fingers and criticizing, particularly over matters that are, frankly, little consequence. And so that's really Paul's main point, looking there through Romans chapter 14, all the way through down to 15, 7. And the next part starts a new sort of thought, really. So I'm rather hopeful, looking at the clock, that the next week we can finish off chapter 15 and 16. That should be certainly quite plausible. And so hopefully we'll do that next week, and that will conclude the book of Romans. Okay, brethren, with that we'll finish the Bible study for today.